Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our series on looking at what the scriptures teach about the church in an effort to kind of polish our own conversations, if you will, with other people as we meet with them and talk with them about our faith and about what we believe. And as I was looking for a way to sort of introduce this morning's lesson, I came across a little article written by a man named Rick Brown. Now, Rick Brown, I believe, is with Heartlight, which is a ministry of a Church of Christ down in Abilene, Texas. And he mentions about a young boy who was visiting the congregation from Bulgaria. His name was Andre. And Andre didn't have a clue what to do, he says in this article. He says, Andre was from Bulgaria, had never seen a softball before. And before he knew what was happening, we had him playing catcher on the team. See, our team needed one more player, and Andre was a warm body. We put him at catcher thinking it would simplify things. He won't have to move much, just catch the ball and throw it back to the pitcher. And we stood him behind home plate and left him there. And when we turned around, Andre was still standing there where we left him. So we told him to bend down. And he did, like he was touching his toes. A team member had to run back out and show him how to crouch down behind the plate to act as the catcher. Now, he did okay. Then it was our turn to bat, and we thought, that we listed him as the last batter. And we thought that he'd have time to kind of get the idea of hitting the ball when it finally came time for him to bat, and he did. On the second pitch, Andre actually swung and connected with the ball. It wasn't a great hit, but it was worth a run to first. And so we all expected him to run toward first, and Andre just stood there watching the ball. We all yelled at him to run, and he did, toward third base. Well, in between innings, Rick Brown says he had a little visit with Andre on the bench, and he showed him where first base was and explained to him how he needed to run like the wind toward it if he hit the ball. And the next time up, he connected again and hit the ball again, and this time he did run, and this time he ran toward first base, and he kept on running and didn't stop, and not even at first base. The next thing we know, he is on in the far deep end of right field, and he's yelling, "Touchdown! Touchdown!" I love that story because you can just imagine what it is that's going on in that poor kid's mind. He doesn't understand what the game is that they're really playing because he's never really seen it. He's never been introduced to it. He doesn't really know what is expected of him. And yet, they throw him right in there and expect him to play baseball like everybody else. Well, we live in a world where I think that's the way people react to church. I mean, when you think about church, many people see the church as a lecture hall, a place to go to hear the Bible taught. Others view church as a theater, a place to go in order to watch a drama reenacted that tells some biblical story. Still others probably think of church as maybe a corporation, a program-oriented retail chain for marketing religion to the masses. A growing number of people look at the church as a kind of social club, a place to exchange niceties and enjoy congenial conversations and make social contacts. And the common denominator in all of those common perceived ideas about what church is that church is seen as an it, a place, a thing, an entity unto itself. The people of the church are somehow distinct from the church itself. They are either observers or listeners or customers or patients or social members. But they are not the church. Christians may go to church, they may give to church, they may build a church, but they seem uncomfortable, at least in conversation, talking about, like we are so used to talking about, us being the church. In the thinking of many of the people that we come in contact with, the church is never seen as much more than something that you, some place that you go for certain events. But the church, as we know from reading the scriptures, as we know from the experiences that we have in our own little congregation, the church is much bigger than any building. The church is not even limited by a building. The church is not anything like a building in terms of what we understand the Bible to be teaching. Structurally, I mean, yeah, we can talk about structure. Peter talks about us in 1 Peter chapter 2 as being living stones, being fit together to form a temple for the Lord. And in that sense, we are a building, but that's the only time the church has ever talked about in terms of a building. And it's not really a building, it's really a metaphor, and we are living stones. I don't think we can go up to any of these walls and punch one of the bricks and it's not going to cry out, you know, it's not going to talk back to us. Because it's not living, it's not a living thing, but we are living. And so one of the things that as we talk about and strive to share, what I think is a growing issue that is of great importance is this issue of what the New Testament itself says about this thing called church. Because church is something Jesus made very important. In our scripture reading this morning from Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. And he says, I'm going to build my church on the confession that Peter made about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, repeatedly through the 14th chapter, refers to the church as a worshiping entity when the members come together as a church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 clearly teach that the church has certain organizational features to it, like deacons and elders and evangelists and members. But it always seems to be emphasized in the pages of the New Testament that the church is people, first and foremost. See, God never intended the church to primarily be a worship place or a learning place or an organization that accomplishes certain tasks. The church has always included the notion of a gathering of people together, convened for fellowship, for support, for encouragement, for love, because God has designed men and women as relationship creatures. Remember, we talked about that last week. God, who designed us as relationship creatures, designed the church as a relationship place where we help one another in this journey of life learn more and more about God's will and become, in practice, more and more like Jesus Christ. And so towards this biblical understanding of church, there are three images that are cast within the pages of the New Testament that cast the church in these relational terms. And while we're not going to look at them in any super great detail this morning, I want to introduce each of those to us. Because these three relational images are absolutely essential for us to be able to grasp where we fit and what message we can tell to the watching world. The first of these is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Actually, we can go down to verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 through verse 14. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Now, keep that in mind. Turn with me. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where the same idea is emphasized. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 3 through verse 8. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, in writing to both the Roman church and the church in Corinth, Paul was dealing with some very plain issues. Issues that needed to be rock bottom, foundational issues within these congregations. And what they needed to understand was they needed to understand that they, as individuals, had a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. But God, when He accepted the individual, their response by faith, God Himself took that individual and placed them in a body within the church. And the church is pictured as the body of Christ. And we are still individuals, but individually now, according to Romans chapter 12, this is the way Paul phrases it here, we are now individually members of one another. Now, it's impossible to overemphasize, I think, the significance of Paul's statement here. He says we are a body. He doesn't say we're not that we are like a body, or that we are similar to a body. He says we are a body. That reality places new meaning on how we are to view ourselves. We are no longer simply an individual who meets occasionally with a group of people who are like-minded, and we work toward common goals, or we worship according to a similar pattern. As members of a body, we define ourselves as much by how we relate to one another as the particular forms and beliefs that we might have. To help you better understand Paul's analogy, let me ask you to consider this. And this illustration comes from a friend of mine, and it's one I would never have thought of to give. But I want you to think among you. Have you noticed some people among you who have a nervous habit of chewing their fingernails? Now, most of us think nothing of chewing nervously on a fingernail. And we all know a few confirmed nail biters, though it's not a habit probably to be proud of, and it's not something we view, but still it's not something we view with disgust or revulsion. Because we recognize that you know, our fingernails are part of us. But let me ask you, if you took that same fingernail, clip it from the nail, and then chew on it, that thought makes you what? Doesn't it make you queasy? Yeah. Why the change of attitude? It's the same fingernail, it's the same mouth, it's the same taste, the same consistency. The only difference is our perception of ownership. So long as the fingernail is attached to our finger, it is a part of our bodies, it is an extension of ourselves, it belongs to me. Paul is wanting us to understand that we belong together to Jesus Christ first, but we also belong to one another. We are a part of one another. In fact, we are so much a part of one another that he says in Romans chapter 12, he says that even though we all have gifts that differ, we have gifts that are different, because we are different as individuals, we use those gifts for the benefit of the body. In fact, he says the same thing. Go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says the very same thing earlier in that chapter. He starts the chapter by talking about spiritual things, spiritual gifts. And he's not talking about primarily miraculous gifts. He's talking about the gifts that God gives to each and every one of us as His creation. And he says, especially within the body of Christ, every one of us have some sort of gift that can be used to help the work of God in the world. But more than that, it is to help the body of Christ. Look at chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. Look at the first few verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, there is a tendency for us to be ignorant sometimes. And he says, we're not supposed to be. So he gives us information about what we're supposed to be doing. Skip on down to verse 4. He says, look, there are diversities of gifts with the same Spirit. In other words, there's all kinds of variations. The word diversities is actually the same word that you get the word variegated. Anybody who's ever gotten variegated yarn and any of the women who've made knitted something or crocheted something out of variegated yarn, it changes color as it goes along. And nothing you make out of variegated yarn, even if you made the same pattern 2, 3, 4, 5, a dozen, 100 times, it would never, because it's variegated yarn, it would never, ever duplicate exactly any other thing that you made. He says, look, all of us have different gifts. We have differences of ministries. We have differences of activities, diversities of activities. The same word is used 3 times in a row. It's translated a little bit differently, but it's the same word. And he says all of this is something that God gives to us. And look at verse 7. This manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, the profit of all, he's not talking about earning money. He's talking about making progress. Making progress. And remember, one of the ideas about God's people in the New Testament is that we are a group who are traveling the path of life together, striving to learn more and more about what God wants through His Word, and striving to practice, through practice, behave more and more like Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the way we do it. We are a body. We look out for one another, and we use our gifts for the profit of one another. Now, he actually goes on and he points out one of the problem is that sometimes we have a perception problem. Sometimes we don't want to accept certain people, or we don't want to see ourselves as important. And so he talks, beginning in verse 15, he talks about how hey, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, so therefore not of the body. He says, basically he's saying, you know, that's kind of stupid. But imagine that your body is starting to have an argument. My right foot is arguing with the rest of my body because it wanted to be a right hand and it's a foot instead. And it's arguing. So it's saying, well, then I'm not part of the body. Well, guess what? It's still part of the body unless I cut it off, right? Same thing is true within the body of Christ. The world does not understand what we understand. that God adds us to the body. That God, as Paul, as Luke put it in Acts chapter 2, when those who were baptized were forgiven of their sins, he added them to the church. We're added to the body. Whether we're a part of the body or not, it mentally up here is beside the point, because we have to bring this in line with this. And so he says, we're a body. I mean, when he calls the church of Jesus a body, it makes you wonder why he does that. And part of that is has to be because there is ownership of the body. We take care of each other, and we consider each other as an extension of ourselves. We may even chew on each other. But hopefully it's with gentleness and some affection. But we never, ever cut one another off. Not without cause. The moment we clip other Christians away from the body, they become alien and strange, and they no longer belong to us, and our attitudes toward them alter radically, and we don't feel responsible to take care of them and protect them. But we are meant to be a body. Now that's image number one. Image number two. Image number two is a little bit harder to come by because you don't really have a whole a specific place that talks about it in concrete terms like this. You get hinted at in a couple of places. Peter is the best one who does that. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. And then we're going to turn right over to 2 Peter 1 and verse 7. It's 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, I'm sorry, and then 2 Peter 1 and verse 7. So 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's just a series of statements, but I want you to notice the second of those statements in that one verse. Love the brotherhood. Okay? Now, go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Here is a long list of things that we, kind of virtues that we should be having in our lives that increase as we live the Christian life. The longer we live it, these should be increasing. One of those things that ought to be increasing is in verse 7, where we add to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, in both of those places, you have an image that is conjured up. Now, in one, you have it associated with kindness, but it's modified. And the other is a general term, brotherhood, and the other one is kindness modified by brotherly. But it's the image of brother and sister. Now, we don't know when Christians began to regard one another as brother and sister. We don't know that. We do know that the Jews, who traced their lineage all the way back to Abraham, considered one another family simply because they were all Jews. The Old Testament often uses brother as a synonym for countryman. By the time of Jesus, that message, that usage was so well established that he could use brother and sister in a much wider context than blood relationship. He could speak of not being angry with a brother or the speck in a brother's eye without fear of his audience, limiting those commands to simply blood kin. But we don't know when the church really began using brother and sister synonymously. But we know that they did. And we know that by the time Peter writes his two letters, that it was a significant idea. And in fact, there is a word that is used throughout the New Testament, but it's a word that's translated kind of weirdly at various times. It's a word oikos. And this word oikos talks about family and the connection of family. In fact, but it's often translated with the word household. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says we as Gentiles who are Christians now, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. It's translated household, but when it says household, it means literally family. We're oikos, we're family. Why
does he use the word family? Because we are family. That is one of the emphasis that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, is that as Christians we have been given a spirit of adoption as sons of God in Christ Jesus. And the idea behind it is, according to the Hebrew letter, is that Jesus is our elder brother, and we're all family. Well, what do you do in families? Well, in families we sometimes quarrel, in families we sometimes bicker, in families we sometimes get our noses out of joint, but in families one thing always happens is that we always stick together. That's almost universal. Wherever families are, you stick together. Even if there's an argument at the dinner table, you still stick together. The fact is, you go. Just look at a family who is rather large, and their kids go off to school for the first time, and you know how brothers and sisters sometimes will pick on one another and scream at one another, and it seems like they hate one another. But I can guarantee, when you get out on the playground and you see some kid picking on your younger sister or your younger brother, all of a sudden that kid who's picking on your younger sister or your younger brother now has to deal with all the rest of the family. Because what does family do? We circle and protect and we include. And that's what it is. That's the body image. That's the image that is added to the body. So you got the body image, and you got the image of family, and then you've got the image of fellowship. Koinonia in the Greek. Take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here's that third thing. And here's one that really has had some kind of missed opportunity because of how we have begun to use it. But take a look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to get on down to about verse 41. And notice what is specifically said in verse 42. Verse 41, Acts chapter 2. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, if you remember back from our studies of the book of Acts, we know that what was being referred to in those four things are very important things. Prayer is a very important thing that is done when the church comes together. The breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper. The apostles' doctrine is a reference to the teaching of God's word as it's contained within Scripture and within the Bible. But the word fellowship. The word fellowship is one that absolutely sometimes we have people who totally miss the point. Because we use the word fellowship to talk about eating together. I mean, we even, our building that we built to house our meetings together when we come together for our potluck Sunday is called the Fellowship Hall. And we talk about fellowship as the time when we eat together. But in the New Testament, fellowship is not eating together. Well, it doesn't preclude that. It doesn't exclude that. Fact is, many times in many cases, one of the ways that you know true fellowship exists is the fact that you eat together. But koinonia is from the word koinos, which means common, belonging equally to several. Koinonia is the word that means a partnership. And so here's the word literally that talks about a partnership. It is the word that was used in the business world to talk about the fact that people, families, or whatever had gone together to form a business, a partnership. They were in koinonia with one another. It's also the word that's used together when people who are come together for like maybe they're part of a council or a government. They are in fellowship with one another for a purpose. So koinonia is a relationship word. It's a favorite expression for the marital relationship in Greek writing. It described the closeness of friendship, the collaboration of business partners. Fact is, when the New Testament writers chose koinonia to describe the church, they deliberately chose a word that carried relational overtones. Notice that here in Acts 2, the 3,000 were added to the message, who responded to the message of Peter, were not only added to their numbers, that is, they added to the number of the believers who were with Peter, but they devoted themselves to this new thing called fellowship. And when John wrote his first letter pointing out the differences between those who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness, he began the letter by talking about koinonia. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship, koinonia, with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas traveled to Jerusalem with the story of their ministry among the Gentiles, and there John and James, Peter, and John extended to them the right hand of fellowship according to Galatians 2 and verse 9. In other words, it was the idea that we are in partnership with one another. We're in partnership with God. We're in partnership with Jesus Christ. But we're in partnership with one another. In each case, it's not fellowshipping, a verb form that is stressed. It's fellowship, the noun. So what the church does so much, it's not so much what the church does that is emphasized, but the fact that we are. We belong to one another. Now you begin to see, just with those three images, how much the world in general does not understand about church. Fact is, the religious world are often completely blind to the necessity of being a body and being a family and being in partnership with one another. It's enough in many people's minds simply to think that we attend something rather than we function as something. Now, when the church functions as it should, the world has a place to turn where the relationships that we are supposed to be fostering can really begin to bloom. A body, a family, a partnership. And that is what we have to offer to the world. We have that information that the world, for the most part, has pushed aside and forgotten. But turn with me to one last place, and then the lesson is yours. Turn with me back again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice what Peter has said about who we are to be. And notice how it is described in relationship terms, and it's in the context of the relationship that we proclaim God. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. But you, here the you is singular, but it's a you that's about to become plural. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Now he's writing to individual Christians. He's writing to Christians. And we as Christians, as individuals, can read this. We as Christians, we, all of us, individually, are a part of a chosen generation. That's bigger than one. A royal priesthood, that's bigger than one. A holy nation, that's bigger than one. His own special people, that's bigger than one. That you, now it's plural, may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The world needs the church to proclaim the praises of God. And we proclaim those praises of God by being the people of God who have obtained the mercy of God. But did you ever notice? It is oftentimes how we behave as the people of God that allows the world to really see the message that God wants us to proclaim. Didn't that go along with what we read before? When we read in John chapter 13 about a new commandment, that you love one another? Jesus said this, by this the whole world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Or John chapter 17 about the idea that we are together, we are united as the Father and the Son are united. The world will know that Jesus was sent by the Father. We can proclaim the praises of God and talk about mercy most effectively in the context of the people of God. That's what we're trying to understand as part of our ministry. We live with a relationship with each other. We're bound by God. And whether we, and the degree that we're successful in that is a degree that we're able to proclaim it to the world the way God wants it proclaimed. This morning, let's encourage one another to proclaim the praises of Him who's called us out of our darkness into His light. We are now the people of God. We weren't before, but we are now in Christ Jesus. If you're not part of the people of God, if you've not been united with the death of Jesus, then you're not part of the people yet. We want to invite you to become a part of the people of God while together we stand and sing.